Now, we live in a culture which questions certainty and disdains any kind of dogmatism. The highest virtues really in our culture here are things like independence and tolerance. So you are on your own and you leave others sort of be. They will do what they want, you do what you want. So if you claim to be right and imply others are wrong, whether by their actions or their ideas, you, in this culture, become necessarily wrong. But then to actually take it a step further and confront someone in their ideas and their way of life, it is unthinkable. We did a series not long ago on this subject of pluralism and on the oneness and singularity of truth, on the fact that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And yet, something like that is important for us to teach on because we have been influenced by our surroundings. Even in the church, we tend to keep people at arm's length. We more or less leave people alone and we, in exchange, expect them to not get too close to us. But the New Testament makes clear we are interdependent on one another as a body, as a church body here locally. We should care for each other and need each other. That kind of care and those kinds of needs should be met and given both back and forth reciprocally. This is how the church should operate. And we see things like that in Romans 15:1, where it says, "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Or Paul says elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." And so James is picking up on some of that sort of theme in the conclusion of his letter here by encouraging this kind of involvement, but taking it a step further and dealing particularly with the brother who has fallen into some kind of sin. This is an ending that is unusual, perhaps if you're used to reading Paul's letters, where he generally ends with some kind of closing remarks, some kind of greeting or benediction, something like that. It's kind of abrupt. But this is more in line with, say, 1 John. It's more in line with a cyclical letter, something which goes out more to a general audience, as James was probably given for that purpose. But if what James has said in the course of this book is true, if the kind of things that are true about faith and about having a right heart and about the problem of mixed motives and a divided heart and worship, if the kinds of things he's been describing and the 55 commands in this book are all really built upon right understanding, then it's appropriate for him to end with more of the same and with the kind of call for us, based upon these truths, based upon these principles, to hold us accountable one to the other. So based on all this stuff we've been learning, now he gives it to the church and says, look, you need to help each other in these things. And where somebody has fallen by the wayside, gone astray, we need to pick that person up and really care for their souls in that way. And so James writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In this passage, we see these two effects. You see at the end of that verse 20, there's these two effects that are given there, this save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, which come about due to successful intervention in someone's life. I'm convinced that if we will understand how effective this is and the kind of effects that this has on people, if we're actually willing to go into their lives, this understanding, notice the main verb here is let him know, verse 20, this kind of understanding, the understanding of these issues here, is going to help us overcome whatever cultural influences and resistance we may have against invading into someone's life, against infiltrating into their situation, invading their privacy. Your problems become my problems. We share one another's burdens. We can overcome some of that kind of resistance and be motivated to actually care for each other when someone goes astray. If we will come to understand these two effects to successful intervention. So that's what we want to do. We're breaking this passage up into those two concluding effects. The first one being this, that you will save his soul from death. If you will intervene in a right way, successfully, you will save his soul from death. You know, in life, we are each given a choice between two basic paths. There is the way of the world, and there is God's way. The world's way is, as Jesus says, broad, and there are many who walk in it. It is wide enough, in fact, as this major highway to include multiple lanes within it. And each of these lanes may have a sign above it, some banner which indicates this particular way. And yet all of it is heading in the same direction. But nonetheless, there is something for everyone. There is a moralistic way such that if you are nice enough of a person, this highway tells you, it promises the benefits and blessings that come with being nice. There is a way, a lane within this broad way that says that you may satisfy your sensual desires and pursue pleasure above all things, hedonistically. There is a lane within this way that says you, if you are only religious enough, it will get you to that final destination that you desire. There is a way or a lane within that way which says basically you can live without laws. But whatever the lane that person may be on within this broad way, this broad highway, it seems right to the one who's upon it. It's made sense to them as they've thought through it. It is according to the wisdom from below, their wisdom, the kind of wisdom that James speaks of in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, where we read earlier this morning. Notice in that passage where he asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding? The implication is that we all think we are, and it's a rhetorical question. He's kind of pushing this on them and says, look, are you really wise according to your own profession? Nobody thinks they're a fool, do they? If they did, they would change some of their ideas and their belief system. Here, he's pushing them, though, and saying, look, real wisdom is this way. The wisdom of the world is that way, and he sets these two wisdoms in contrast to one another. But as it is, every man's way is right in his own eyes, as Solomon says, or in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man. But its end is what? Is death. That final, ultimate death of the man's soul. That's what James is describing here. If you will successfully intervene in a person's life who has gone away from the right way, you will save his soul from death. From death. God's path, in contrast, is, as we've been reading in our family, or as a family, it's the hard way but the right way in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? That's the way of God. Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 23 and 24, where someone said to him, he said, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he answered, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter. It's a narrow door. There are others who are seeking to enter that destination who are on a different path, who goes somewhere else. So are there just a few who are being saved? And notice Jesus didn't even answer the question directly, does it? All he does is say, yes, it's narrow, few enter. You better work at it. You better work at it. And this becomes very difficult in explaining something like that to people because it looks almost like a workspace sort of salvation. That's not what this is. It's not Jesus suddenly going back on other things he teaches elsewhere. Nonetheless, it is costly to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs everything. That's what he demands, isn't it? If you want to follow me, you must give up your life. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. That's how you follow Jesus. Surrendering your self-centered ambitions over to him. But what do you gain in response? You gain reconciliation with God. You gain adoption as a son of God so that he is now Father and the blessed hope of eternal life and in the presence of the Lord. These are the kinds of things which we possess and gain as children of God, and it's worth it. I mean, Jesus said, when you come to understand the gospel, he says it's like a valuable pearl and a treasure buried in a field, which when located, a man would sell his belongings to go buy that field in order to obtain the treasure. This is the kind of thing with the value that must be placed upon the truth and clinging to the gospel and clinging to Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. There are very few people, I mean very few, at first I was thinking this would be zero, but maybe there are a few, but let's just say for the sake of argument that there are very few who would claim to be Christ followers who would readily admit that they are walking in the way of the world. Two ways. People claiming to be Christ followers and yet walking knowingly in the way of the world. The question, though, is not whether a person thinks he's worldly. The question is whether it's so. So what we need, then, are objective criteria, some kind of thing that we can measure ourselves by from James. We can even just stick to James, but so that we can actually discern for ourselves the right way. And are we really on it? And what about in our interaction with others and helping them? So just sticking with some of the themes of James. Are we a doer of the word? Or do we merely hear it and walk away from it, having seen it perhaps as though in a mirror, and then walk away and forget what was really there? Right? Is this really how we are? Do we take the word in and allow it to be internalized and affect us? Or is it something which we keep at a distance? We allow it to fill our minds and not our actions. We don't let it really change the way we respond to life. Doer the word. Whether we are humble before God. We saw that perhaps in James chapter 4, where he calls for this kind of humility and repentance. Do we go before his word and go before the Lord with a real sense of, a right sense of who we are before him, and a right appreciation and valuing of who he is? Are we humble people? Or proud? Question about whether we are peacemakers. Notice even that last section of the verses that we read earlier in James 3, 13 to 18, and his conclusion there is that the right fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see a real emphasis on peacemaking among those who are really wise, biblically speaking. Real wise people are not contentious. They're not those who stir things up. They're not generally angry. What they are peacemakers. They're gentle in spirit. The question is to whether or not we control our speech and use it to bless others in chapter 3. We spent weeks and weeks in a whole series built off of this passage on taming the tongue and how important that is, not just externally, but that when our heart is really changed by the word and our life is transformed by a renewing of our thinking and our valuing of the Lord, it's going to affect the way we speak. We'll speak in a way that blesses and not tear us down. The question is to how we handle trials. How do we handle when we're disappointed in chapter 4? What's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? It's your pleasures which are not met. You don't get your way, and so what do? You tear at other people. Or in chapter 5, where the rich are oppressing you and mistreating you. The question is, what do you do with it? He calls then for endurance, waiting with his eyes fixed upon the coming of the Lord. How do you handle it when things don't go your way? If you're not able to answer these kinds of questions with looking at your own life with a kind of answer that says, yes, I'm walking in the way of the Lord, then it's scary. You're in a scary place, because what's at stake here as we look down in these verses is that if a person continues on in the wrong way, aside from whatever claims they have to faith, aside from whatever profession they have of being a follower of Jesus, that way leads to death. It leads to death. Tragically, it is not uncommon for people who at one point in their life identified with Christ verbally, professionally, to later walk away. They hear it. They hear the message of the gospel. They nod their heads in agreement. And they go their merry way, unchanged ultimately by the message. Perhaps never actually even saved. James makes it clear. The truth that one is strayed from in verse 19. This truth is not merely doctrinal. It is practical. It's a kind of truth which makes a difference in one's life. It is inseparable from the practice that follows it when it's embraced. In verse 14 of chapter 3, James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not lie against the truth. The truth is something which you lie against, not just by verbal or mental ideas, but against practice. Even Paul says something similar in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Truth is something which calls for obedience. And even John says so in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Remember also the seeds that Jesus talked about. Some fell among the rocks and the thorn bushes, initially sprouting up and indicating some favorable response to the gospel being sown, and yet it's choked out, it's beat down by the stones that are thrown upon it, by persecution, or the choked out by the love of the world. There is at least the potential for initial profession of faith, and for even self-deception here, where one's heart is not actually changed. Even in the Old Testament, we see in Ezekiel 18, 26 and 27, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies then because of it, he will die because of his iniquity which he has committed. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. There is a direct correspondence between the outcome and the way in which you get there. What we need then is a faith in Christ that works. We're not talking about a works that leads to some saving kind of response from God. We're talking about the kind of faith which is a work of God in the heart of man that leads to a work of life. Well, that's what we need. We need a faith in Christ that works. We need a love that gives sacrificially. We need a hope that endures. These are the elements that Paul recognizes in the Church of Thessalonica, for example. This is what we need. Endurance, faith, love. These are the evidences that the heart of a man is truly transformed by the grace of God. Paul says in numerous places, I'm just going to look at two, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "You will be saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, so that you will not have believed in vain." There is a kind of vain faith, the same kind of vain faith that James spoke of. This kind of vain faith works itself out in turning and going back to the other path, the broad way, the easier way. And there's religion posted above that broad, easy way. It just depends on which lane I'm in. Some of those lanes have markers that say Jesus all over them in big, bold, red letters. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 23. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard." We are called to endurance. It is frightening to consider that some, even from among us here, may one day walk away from the faith. But it can happen so easily by simple things like the very things that we value so much in our culture, like independence, pushing people away, by the very things that our culture pushes on us and we begin to adopt when we isolate ourselves and when we hole up in our own little North Idaho cabin and say, "You know what, I've got the Bible and that's all I need," and we just sort of go our way and we don't really even open the Bible for that matter. We see so much strength in ourselves and we don't turn to God and His ways. It's scary. It's scary. And I don't mean the Bible's not going to help us. That's not my point. But it's the independent mindset that can be so dangerous. We refuse to deal with the sins in our life. We kind of hold on to those things. We don't really confess it to those we sin against. We rarely even take it to the Lord, rarely bring the cross to bear on it, rarely look to the Lord for forgiveness. Repentance is something, especially as described in chapter 4 here, something we hardly are even familiar with in our lives. When he starts talking about things like verse 9 of chapter 4, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord." This is like something bizarre to us. What is he talking about? And yet he's calling for the church to do these things. Christians? How do we respond when sin is in our life? Do we refuse to confront it and restore others when they're involved? Are we more concerned about a fear of man and how we'll be received than we are about a fear of God and a heart for the purity of the church? How do we respond? Are our priorities and our values the same as God's? If we have a different system of thinking and valuing what really matters, and we isolate ourselves according to the way of the world and not submit ourselves to the way of God, not really following after God's way at all, but really we have our own ambitions, our own desires that we're pursuing after, we are on a different path, no matter what you claim. Increasingly, on that path, what happens, especially if you're under the banner that says Christ, Jesus, gospel, it says all kinds of good things, increasingly our hearts can grow hardened, and we can start to coast, and this is dangerous. It's dangerous. The question then is, what are we supposed to do about this? So, and we can answer this on a personal level, but I want to answer this specifically with, how do we deal with this in other people? What if we see others drifting? What if we see others who have taken a different path and yet perhaps don't even realize it? Maybe they still think they're under somehow this narrow road because of the banner above which they walk. What are we supposed to do with this? And there are a number of options. We can deny the possibility that falling away is even theologically possible. We can say that this can't happen. God keeps his own, and theologically that's true. None of what I'm saying here is in conflict with or denying the fact that God's people are kept to the end. I'm not saying that. What I'm doing is trying to teach this passage here, which gives a warning that's frightening. And we need to take this warning and let it stand. What happens, though, is there are those who are deceived, who fall away from what appears to have been their participation and their fellowship with us, and end up going their own way. We can refuse to take responsibility. Option number two. We can say, you know what, it's their life. I have enough to worry about myself. And yes, I see that they're going astray, but it is hard work. I don't want to do it. I'm not willing to do it. I don't know how to do it. And we can just start, again, isolate ourselves and let them sort of go down their way, even as we intend to let them leave us alone. Option three. This is something which he develops in chapter 4, especially verse 11 and 12, in terms of judgment, a judgmental attitude, and looking down on people as if we're superior, and as if by our not walking away, as if that were true, that somehow we are in a better place and we can sort of thumb our nose at them or something like that. Obviously, that would also be wrong. Instead, what we need to do is endeavor to restore the brother. We want to turn him from the error of his ways. We want to do as Paul suggests in Galatians 6. And I would like you to turn there. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul calls upon the members of the church body to engage in toward one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Paul calls us to. It's what the Lord would have us do, is bear one another's burdens. And in particular, in this verse 1, it's the burden of their sin. And I don't mean that it becomes your sin, but I mean it's carrying, the carrying of it, the burden of it becomes yours. You enter into their life and their problems become yours. And all for the purpose of restoration. To see this person restored to right fellowship and brought back to the right path. Turn back or forward a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Notice that among you, it's so similar to James' language. This is someone among us who has walked away. Take care, brethren, body, here, family, lest there be any among you, among us, who would walk away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I tell you, sin is deceitful. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we do not hold fast the beginning of our assurance, then it was a false assurance. If we do not hold fast what we began to in following and identifying ourselves with Christ by profession, then it was never real in the first place. And this is frightening. And so what do? We take the warning, right? And we realize that those who are His will endure. And we'll talk, I don't want to get too much into that right now. This will be some of what we explore this evening. But nonetheless, there is this warning that if we would walk away, there is danger, right? But on the other hand, if we will be willing to engage one another, invest in them, seeking to restore them, what is the successful result promised here in James? But that they would be restored to the right path. And that this right path leads to a glorious destination in contrast to the wrong path. You cannot get to the right destination on the wrong path. All roads do not lead to the same peak. If you go up them, it's not how it works. Right? And so James says something like this: you'll save his soul from death. Jude says it like this: you'll snatch him out of the fire. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, he'll escape from the snare of the devil. In Jesus' language, Matthew 18, verse 12 to 15, which is probably what James is really building so much of his case here on, Jesus' language is here. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that's straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And thus it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And he begins that section right there with this phrase: the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What does this say about our God? If we're going to engage one another like this and have a promise of restoration, that God is actually in the business of saving lost people like this. And here we have people even among us, right? One from our fold, so to speak, that has wandered off into the weeds somewhere else. And we got to go searching through the bushes and in order to find that person. If we're doing this and we understand something about God, that He is actually one who rescues the perishing. He delivers people from death. He springs the trap that the devil sets. And whatever the analogy is, we have a God like this. A God who is described in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, as one who is compassionate and gracious. And he's describing himself here: slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is one who hates sin. He's one who, according to James, is jealous, as we saw in chapter 4. He is one who opposes the proud. But he is also one who gives grace to the humble. He is merciful and ready to forgive. So he calls out, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. These are all phrases there in the book of James, which would only be true if God is actually a forgiving God. If God is one who's in the business of restoring the lost, even restoring the wayward. And this is the very kind of business we should be in, even here among us. What do we do? What's our attitude? What's our mindset when we see a brother stumble? Do we grow hard-hearted to that person? Are we distant from him? Do we engage him? And if we engage him, is it one with an attitude of judgment, like a judgmentalism? How do we approach one another? Do we see each other as brothers in Christ and with a compassion that seeks to, or that motivates a desire to seek them in restoration and stuff like that? I think this will all require us to have the right goal. What is God's goal? What's Christ's purpose and goal here for us as a church? And appreciate how this ties so well in with what Dan was teaching this morning in Sunday school and reading from 1 Peter, for example, in chapter 2 and seeing the purpose of the church there, that God is making a people for himself who will be holy and blameless, right, who will be like Christ. And if we understand this is what he's doing, and he's not just in the business of giving fire insurance so that we don't have to burn forever, but that he's actually intending to make us to be like his son, when we embrace this purpose, you will be compelled to intervene when you see a brother strained from the path. And in addition to saving his soul from death, by your successful intervention, our second point here is that you will cover a multitude of sins. Cover a multitude of sins. Sin matters. It really does. We can say as Christians that we value righteousness and that we love truth, but have we really developed a sense for the sinfulness of sin? Do we really hate it the way God hates it? Are we really in line with the Father as his son so that we value the things he values and hate the things he hates? Are we willing instead to allow for a little bit of both? Double-mindedness, the kind of double-mindedness that James speaks of throughout this book is one of the major themes of this book. You see, we serve a holy God, separate from, distant from sin, can't tolerate it. He won't tolerate it forever. We serve a good God who's worthy of complete submission and allegiance, and what he calls for is our wholeness, our whole heart. And what's at stake in all of this, in the purity of the church? What's at stake as we allow sin or not into our life and just sort of tolerate it is the very fame of God's name. You see, we are called by his name. Christ has identified with us, and so we with him. And the way we act reflects on him. The Father has adopted us as his sons, and there should be a family resemblance. If I start taking on a resemblance that's not like him, then what business do I have calling myself a son? We may be the closest many as Christ's name bearers, we may be the closest thing many ever come to seeing what the Lord is like. How do we reflect him? If we make it known that we're followers of Jesus, then what kind of image do we put forward? You see, the way we act reflects and it represents him to the world. Here we are, and it's so helpful to see ourselves in almost like a war sort of analogy where we're behind enemy lines. He sent us into this land as his ambassadors, proclaiming peace to his rebels, these who have rebelled against him. And before the king returns to sort of take over the land again, he's calling for a truce. He says, look, surrender to me, and there will be peace. Maintain your rebellion, and there is not going to be peace, but judgment. And this is our commission. We are here with this mission as his ambassadors to this world, to call for reconciliation to God. And what happens when those who are even among us start getting too caught up in the world around us, forgetting the commission that's been given to them, forgetting their identity as ambassadors of God and sons of God, and they start being double-minded? They've lost sight of their objective. And so we're called to battle for ourselves and for others, in our thoughts and in our actions, for righteousness and truth, over against evil and wickedness. And so we are called to cover sin. But what does this mean, cover sin? There is much debate on this among scholars, among your commentators. This is probably one of the more complicated and more controversial questions in this passage, as brief as it is this question of what it means to cover sin. Some have suggested that it means, based upon passages such as in Proverbs, that we should overlook personal offenses. And that if I really care about you, that when you offend me, I should just overlook it. And that covers it. It doesn't stir it up. It doesn't bring it up. It just buries it. Buries it. And in burying it, maybe that's not the sense of the Proverbs, but that is the sense that many have taken it. That when sin occurs against me, that I should just ignore it, and in that way I maintain peace. But this isn't the kind of peace that James calls for. It's not the kind that just is surface level in pretending without really dealing with the issues. Neither is covering sin, a matter of overlooking people's sins in general, even if they're not personal against me at all. In fact, this passage actually calls for confrontation. That's the point of it, is that we would confront. So overlooking sin in people's lives when they start going astray is not what it means to cover it. That's not what this is saying. Another view is that covering sin, it has to do with this, just reducing the occurrence of sin in the future. Okay, so if you notice, for example, this verse speaks in the future sense, right? So, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That future, based upon some people's view of this passage, is referring to the future sins which may occur if they're presently turned. So if they're turned from their wicked way now, there will be fewer future sins later. And that's true. It's true. It's just probably not what he means here. Instead, the future of this rest, or the future of the salvation of the soul and the covering of the sins, has to do with after he's actually confronted. It's future in the sense of now he's confronted, then he'll be restored and things like that. So dealing with sin in a way that covers it, here it has more to do with effectively blotting it out or effectively dealing with it in a way that covers it by the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. Psalm 32:1 uses this language. We read this last week, in fact. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Sin is covered. God is indeed a forgiving God. He is ready to extend mercy to those who humble themselves before him, who call upon him in repentance and confession. He is a gracious God. And he has made provision for this forgiveness through Christ. It is not something that somehow we deserve by repentance. It's not something we deserve because we've turned in some way from one path to another. It's something which is undeserved and thereby grace. It is something which is made provision for, not by anything we can do on ourselves at all, but because of the work of Christ. He has taken the place of those who are his and has died, suffering the penalty that belongs to us. And all who call upon him will therefore be saved. God allows us to have this kind of privilege then, as his ambassadors, calling for people to be reconciled to God. He allows us the privilege of being here in this world and even among one another, being used by him to point people to the Savior, always gospelizing one another, always gospelizing those outside of the church. We've got to be taking the gospel to those around us, and it doesn't stop once somebody steps into these doors. In fact, it could be ramped up because they're in such closer proximity. We should be living and breathing the gospel all the time, pointing people to the Savior, pointing people to the cross, pointing people to the hope of resurrection, and pointing people to the return of the Lord. But to carry out this kind of task against our culture, against the tide, we need to have certain tools to actually be successful, because this is a promise of success. You engage this person and turn them from their way, and this is what's going to happen. Right? You're going to cover sin and save their soul from death. Well, we need a certain mental preparation for this. We need certain tools in order to be effective, in order to be willing to do this. So let's just talk through some of those. One of them is humility. Humility. Because if it's not for the grace of God, when you're dealing with that sinner, right, that one who's walking in the wrong path or who seems to have stumbled in one way or another, you start dealing with them without humility and you will start looking down on them, won't you? And yet, if it weren't for the grace of God, where would you be? Probably worse. I know I would be. If it weren't for the grace of God, I can't imagine what I'd be doing. And so who do I think I am then in coming into your life and start looking down on you because you've got yourself into a mess? Humility has got to mark whatever interaction we have toward one another. Secondly, we need a loving commitment to see the brother restored. Above any concern for any notion of tolerance or any sense of fear of man or any of those things, I have got to be committed to you, and you've got to be committed to me. And we've got to be committed to each other to the end. To the end. To see restoration done. That's the goal. We don't go confronting somebody just because they're in sin without a mind to the end. Without a notion that this is what we're after, is to see them restored back to right fellowship with God and with us. That's what the goal is at all times. Third, we've got to have an appreciation for the values that God values. We need to understand the importance of the purity of the church as Christ's visible body on earth. If we don't have that appreciation, if instead we see our involvement as Christians is too individualistic and don't recognize our place in the body, such that we don't really care about what goes on in the body, if we're so concerned about our own little Christian life and don't care about how we as a body represent Christ accurately, we're not going to care when part of the body starts looking disfigured. But we need to care about what the body looks like. And I don't mean just because of appearances, but I mean because of who we are. But we are Christ's body, and it is precious to Him. And if it's that valuable to Him such that He would even die for her, why would we not care for it when we see problems in it, right? Why we take care of our own physical body. If I stub my toe, if I put ice on it, right? If I scratch myself, I bandage it. If my son gets a black eye, what do you do to a black eye? Cover it, hide so no one sees, I don't know. But the point is you take care of those things. You take care of the body. And that's what we have to do for each other. Fourth, we need a boldness, don't we? If we're going to come into one another's life, we are speaking the truth to them in love, we better be bold. You're not going to be able to do this if you don't have the boldness. And that boldness doesn't have to come from your strength. In fact, it shouldn't. It should be the kind of strength with the Lord supplies. If you're doing this in your own strength, independent of God's grace, independent of a right priority and such, you're going to get things messed up. But nonetheless, we need boldness. And this is the kind of thing Paul prayed for all the time. Give me boldness. He recognized he just suffered persecution in this town. He's getting booted out into this next town. And what does he say? Lord, give me boldness. Right? I'm going through this all over again. You have to recognize, especially once you've been burned once or twice by people, as you try to help them with all the best intentions and it's not received well, you're falsely accused, you got to recognize that you're going into this you're going to get your hands dirty. Sometimes it gets really messy and it doesn't always work out well. Take the responsibility on yourself to do what's on your part, right? To love them rightly, to take on these attitudes of humility and of love, a right attitude that says this is about the purity of the church. Have all the right priorities, but you need to still be willing to go in recognizing the risk that's involved. You're risking losing the relationship. You're risking pushing this person that much further outside of the church. And I'm not suggesting that there's not timing issues that need to be considered. I'm not suggesting that there's not way of going about this that's most effective. But we can't allow a fear of pushing them away lead to us never engaging it at all. These are the kind of things which wisdom will play into how and when and what manner. But wisdom will never say ignore these things. Wisdom will never say, well, let's just keep the peace on a surface level and just bury this stuff. We've got to be bold. Fifth, gentle. This is what Paul called for in Galatians 6:1, right? It's gentleness. If you're going to go, you who are spiritual, when you go to this one who's fallen into sin, you need to go with gentleness. And if without gentleness, you're not going to be heard. If you come in with a loud voice and pointing your finger in their nose and things like that, it's not going to be received well. Oftentimes, if somebody's in sin, it's due to some twisted way of thinking about things already, and you come in harsh to them, I guarantee you're going to drive them away. You come in with gentleness, though, and maybe it'll turn away some of their anger. You come in with a certain sort of tact and care that demonstrates that you really love them. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll listen. And last, sixth, patience. Because the first time you go to them may not be the last. Sometimes these things occur over and over. And even if they respond well the first time, sometimes it takes a second time. And maybe they don't respond well the first time, and it will take a second time. In any case, you have to have patience with all people. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians, right? Is you have patience with all people. These are hard things, aren't they? But if we have the right mindset, if our attitudes are right toward the Lord and we have bought into His vision for what the church is about, and we really care for each other, and not just as Paul or as James describes here, seeking to satisfy our own pleasures, if we really care more about others than we do ourselves, then these things should be something we seek after and work toward, learning more about, in order that we would be effective in restoring the lost, in order that we would be effective in reaching those who have just stumbled. And we need to be involved in each other's lives, not just in reactionary ways, as Dan was saying this morning, but proactive too. We need to be involved in each other right now, encouraging each other all the more, as the author of Hebrews says, well, there's still today. As long as we can call today, let's keep working and encouraging each other toward a right response to the gospel and endurance and faith. It's time to make the purity of the church each of our business, and not just distance ourselves and isolate ourselves in this spirit of individualism. Amen? May the Lord's name be glorified in it. Father, we do thank you for your grace on our lives, for what you are doing here among us to build us up in the truth and in unity of the faith and even in love for one another. Give us a heart for each other, not only a heart that's inward, but a heart that's outward, a heart that seeks to build up the body and a heart to reach those who are outside the body with the gospel. May your truth, may it be something which carries us and motivates us and informs us and guides us along the way to the very end. To the glory of your name, we pray.